Okay. Good morning again. Are we having a lovely morning? Are we inspired and encouraged this morning? I hope so. Let me pray for us, and then we'll delve into the book of Romans again. Father God, we do thank you for the joy that you bring to us. We thank you for that deep-seated joy that surpasses our circumstances, that goes beyond our immediate situations. And as we come to reflect on Paul's letter to the Romans, we're reminded again of where the source of our joy is, that ultimately the source of our joy is in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So Lord, as we study this together, would you bring clarity to our minds, help us understand what Paul is saying and what you're saying through Paul, and help us to put into practice the things that we can learn from this passage. We want to be people who move forward in our faith, so we would ask that you would help us with that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I say, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning. We're going to start Romans chapter 8. We won't get all the way through it. It is just a phenomenal chapter. And as we work our way through this, you'll discover how many verses from within this passage, this chapter, that you already know. But most of that will happen the other side of Christmas. But I don't actually want to start in Romans 8 this morning. I want to skip forward a little bit. I want to read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 12, because I think this is where ultimately Paul is heading with his grand presentation of the gospel. This is the destination that he wants to bring everyone to. It's the beginning of chapter 12, the first two verses. And Paul writes this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, remember who Paul's target audience is here. He's writing to the church in Rome, and he's writing to this church in order to prepare them for mission. Okay, he's wanting to get the church ready to do some proper gospel preaching in the city, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with whoever will listen. It's all about mission. That's at the forefront of Paul's mind. But Paul knows that central to that mission message is not just the preaching of the gospel, it's not just speaking about it, but it's actually demonstrating the good news of Jesus Christ in the lives of the people that are speaking, showing that Jesus does actually make a difference. In other words, Paul's wanting the church to live out their faith in public. There should be an obvious difference between those who know Jesus and those who don't, between those who are justified in Christ, free from condemnation, and now living in the freedom of the Spirit, compared to those who are still bound by the law of sin and death. It should be obvious. And yet, in chapter 7, which Jackie unpacked for us last week, in the midst of chapter 7, Paul talks about and expresses that inner turmoil, that inner battle, if you like, that every believer faces between seeking to live for Christ and this new wonderful life in the Spirit and sort of being trapped in the old sinful life, the struggles of the sinful nature, the temptations, the bad habits, all those sorts of things. So in Romans 7, which we looked at last week, Paul expresses it brilliantly, chapter 7, verse 15. He says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." You know, it's just this complete struggle. He almost can't understand why he is the way he is. Verse 18, I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. He's really sort of struggling with this, wrestling with this whole idea of, why can't I be who I really want to be? And there is this struggle. As people who have been redeemed, whose allegiance is now with Christ, we still struggle with this. We still long for the day when we don't have to battle all the time with our own sinful nature. It's the journey, ultimately, towards being Christ-like. That's where we want to get to. And ultimately, Scripture actually shows us that it's only really when we die or when Christ comes again that that battle, that struggle at least, will be truly won. I would suggest that the battle is won, but the struggle with it, in realizing it, will only ever be complete when Christ comes again. I'm sure we can all sort of relate to that tension. And I think it really comes to the fore when we think of it in terms of mission, of sharing the gospel, of evangelizing. It's a struggle sometimes. We want to share our faith, don't we? We want to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We want to share this amazing thing that's happened in our lives. But there's a part of us that doesn't want to be accused of hypocrisy. You know, we know that we want to share our message, but we don't want people to look too closely at the way we live in case they find fault. I've always resisted putting a fish symbol on the back of a car, I'll be honest with you. And the reason why I've always resisted that is because I know I'm not always the best of drivers. You know, I do occasionally break the speed limit. Katrina, thank you. Support your husband. I don't always stick to the speed limit. I try to, but there are times when I don't. And I don't want the car behind pointing and saying, look, he's supposed to be a Christian. Look what he's doing. I don't want to have that situation. You know when you're late on the school run and you really can't afford the time to let anyone out? But if you've got a fish on the back of the car, you kind of feel like you're obliged to let people out in front of you. It's a bit of a struggle. I don't want people to look at my life and accuse me of not living up to what I believe. But the reality is, I don't always live up to what I believe. We proclaim freedom and commitment in God, but there are times where we don't live that way because of our sinful nature. Paul puts it this way in verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's kind of where Paul leaves the struggle in chapter 7. And we're left answering, well, come on then, Paul, what is the answer? And chapter 8 really begins to give that answer. But I'll tell you now, it's no quick fix. The answer is within the ongoing realization of that which has already changed in our lives. This is what Paul says, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's one of those special paragraphs where that first word means everything. Sometimes you read, but now, or something like that. Here it is, therefore, and you know something profound is going to come from Paul. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Such amazing good news. Our present circumstances have changed irrevocably. And notice within this verse the now in the sentence. Paul doesn't write, therefore there is no condemnation, as if condemnation was never really there in the first place. Far from it. Condemnation, the righteous judgment of on sin, must be there for God to be who he is. You know, from the very beginning of our fallenness, we worship a just and holy God who looks at our brokenness, who looks at our fallenness, who looks at our sin and says, I've got to do something about that. I cannot ignore that. I cannot turn a blind eye to that. So it's not that condemnation was never there. It's just in this verse, now condemnation is no longer upon us. How is that possible? Well, it's possible by a past event. Paul goes on. He speaks about the now, the present, the fact that we are no longer under condemnation. The penalty for sin no longer rests on us. And then he talks about the past. Verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do because of its weakened by the sinful nature, i.e., Paul's talking about the law having the ability to save us if we're obedient to it, thus avoiding any need for condemnation. He says, well, that's been weakened. That doesn't work because we're all sinful and condemnation is there. So the law cannot deliver us from condemnation. But he says, but God did... Let me start that verse again. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in human flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. So it wasn't the condemnation, the just judgment for sin was dismissed. Rather, that in Christ, the judgment on sin was truly delivered. In Christ, the condemnation of sin was received. And in Christ, the penalty for sin was paid. Thus, the requirements of the law have been fully met. And God was fully just in his judgment. And we now stand free from condemnation because the sin that we commit is no longer ours, but is taken upon Christ himself. So this means that now our present circumstances have changed because of the past event of Jesus dying on the cross for our sin. And yet, we still live with this deep-seated struggle, don't we? With sin in our lives. The struggle that Paul articulated in chapter 7. What are we to do? Well, Paul essentially says, this battle is won in the mind. The victory over sin and death is complete. It's just that that victory needs to be realized in our lives. And that victory starts in our minds. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind controlled by the sinful nature is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Paul is saying we need our mindset to be transformed. We need to begin to think differently. And my friends, this is not an easy thing for us to allow to happen. You know, I think in general terms, human beings tend to be fairly stubborn creatures. We tend to build a framework of understanding that is sometimes very hard to break down. If you think about it, when was the last time that you had an opinion about something and you allowed that opinion to change because of someone else's argument? It doesn't happen very often. It's been fascinating to watch the Brexit debates that have taken place. I don't know whether you have or not, whether you've decided, I don't want to know. I've actually... I've actually enjoyed listening to the debates. I've listened to several hours, particularly when the meaningful vote was going to happen, the 5 days of debates that never really finished. But what was fascinating about that was, I think there was something like 196 MPs stood up and spoke into that debate over the course of about 3 days. And what was amazing was pretty much every single MP who stood up and spoke at that debate had already formulated an opinion on the issue and were ready to vote there and then, which kind of made a mockery of the whole idea of debate. I was actually really encouraged. There are only one or two that I heard. One or two MPs stood up and said, "I haven't decided yet. I'm waiting until the end of this debate, until I've heard all the arguments, in order to then choose which way I'm going to vote." And I thought, good on you. Actually, when they stood up and said that, there was a lot of mocking jeers from some of the MPs opposing their position, because it was almost perceived as weak-willed, as not knowing your own mind. And yet, surely that's the whole point of a debate, is to listen to the arguments and allow your opinion, your view, to be changed and transformed by reasonable argument. That wasn't really happening that much in the Houses of Parliament. It is not easy to change the way we think, and yet this is exactly what Paul is asking us to do. Change the way you think. A war is raging within you, between the old life and the new life, between sin and righteousness. We need to transform our minds first and foremost. Get to grips with what Christ has done for us, and that will help us begin to win the battle. What Paul doesn't want to happen for people, which happens all too often, is we become passive in that battle. We just say, "Well, when I do something wrong, it's just the sinful nature, and I'll try harder next time." But you know what? It's my sinful nature, and I want to be this, and I'm that, and I'm always going to be like this. So I'll just go with the flow. Paul says, "No, the battle starts today. The battle starts now. Everything changes according to our mindset. It's like if we change our minds, it's the launch pad for the rest of our lives." If our minds are focused on that which is sinful, then we've lost the battle already. But if our minds are aligned with the Spirit of God, then we begin to live a wholly different way. And actually, Paul flips it around in verse 5. He says, "Those who live in accordance with the Spirit," in other words, those people that you see who are living godly lives, he says, "they have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." It's because they are solely focused on the things of God that you see the difference in their life. They've won the battle of the mind first. My friends, it's a cerebral choice that we have to make. That's at the heart of discipleship. Where is my focus? What do I align myself with? And having laid out where the battle actually takes place, this battle of the mind, Paul then makes it personal for his readers, personal to the church in Rome. Having talked in general terms, he now makes his argument directly to them. He says, verse 9, "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you." It's really interesting how the NIV has translated that. Says, "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature." This idea of being controlled by the sinful nature. In the original Greek, there's no word there for controlled. That's an interpretation. The Greek simply says, "You, however, are not of the sinful nature." And the "of" there implies a sense of belonging, of ownership, which is very much in line with what Paul's been saying about slavery. So instead of simply being controlled by the sinful nature, as if the sinful nature was something out there, like some external force that has come along and taken control of us, this is more akin to us voluntarily giving ourselves away to the sinful nature, becoming the possession of sin. We are owned by our sinful nature through our choice to be owned. However, here Paul says to the church in Rome, he's saying that's no longer the case. We're no longer owned by our sinful nature. We've been redeemed. The price has been paid. We've been set free from that ownership. And we are now in the possession of the Father. We are owned by Jesus. We are now of the Spirit of Christ. Hallelujah. And I love what Paul says next. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Paul is summing all this up. He's talking about the battle of the mind and about us choosing to believe in what Christ has done. And he's saying here, and don't give up. Remember the final outcome. The ownership of Jesus Christ is sure and certain. And it may feel like at times we're trapped in our sinful lives. We're trapped between two owners. But Jesus has promised to return. And when he returns, he will raise us from the dead, and it will be all right in the end. We've just got to stay strong, and we've just got to keep doing the things that are appropriate to our freedom from sin and our freedom in Christ. It's all about ownership here. It was really interesting. I was cycling the other day when it was a little bit warmer, and I cycled up into the Surrey Hills, and there's lovely woodland there, and there's various car parks, little gravel car parks in the woodland that you can go and park up and walk. And I cycled past one, and there was this BMW convertible that had clearly been stolen and joyridden and had arrived in this car park and been utterly smashed up by vandals. I know, as a BMW owner, this must be very painful. But completely, the sides have been kicked in. Someone had got a huge, great log and smashed it through the windscreen, and it was sitting there, and it's not a great metaphor, but as I was preparing this sermon, this picture came to mind. And you know what? That's how I feel sometimes. That's my life, just a wreck. But you know what's interesting about that car? That car is still owned by its original owner. It was stolen. And it was damaged and everything else. But eventually, the police will take it to a pound and it will sit there and they will look up the registration documents and they will find the owner. And I guess eventually the owner is going to come and claim it. Now, it was pretty much a write-off, but you never know. It's still owned by the owner. And my friends, this is true of us. We were created by God. And our lives have become a wreck. Our lives have been joy-ridden in the worst sense of the word. But we're still owned. Jesus has redeemed us. He's come to the police pound and he said, that's my car and I'll take it away. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. And our smashed up bodywork will be restored to its rightful glory. And we just have to hold on for that moment. That time. This is our hope, our sure and certain trust. And knowing this should help us begin to win the battle in the mind. And then Paul concludes this section by saying in verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Here again, Paul is using the language of obligation, which could easily be translated as indebtedness. This is, again, is kind of the language of financial slavery, where we're bound by the situation. This sense of being owned that Paul keeps on coming back to. We're moved from being owned by our sinful nature that leads to death to being owned by God that leads to life. What's interesting, though, is there's a change that happens about now. See, a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, you remember that Paul first introduces this idea of ownership in the form of slavery. Chapter 6, the second half of chapter 6, Paul talks about being slaves to the sinful nature and then being slaves to righteousness. And it's a very difficult passage for us who love our freedoms to get our heads around. And Paul sort of shares that sense of difficulty with that metaphor. He's almost apologetic at using it. In chapter 6, verse 19, having talked about being slaves to sin and now being slaves to righteousness, he actually says, "I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations." It's sort of an apologetic response to say it's not a great metaphor. It's useful, but it's not perfect. It's helpful for understanding redemption and salvation in part, but ultimately it falls short of explaining the full dynamics of what has happened. It's a good foundation, but we need to move on from that. If we can get our head around the fact that while we may think we're independent, autonomous beings with complete freedom from external forces, the reality is that our allegiance is always already given away. Whether we like that idea or not, whether it be towards our sinful nature or alternatively towards God, before we were even aware that we had freedom to choose, we are given our allegiance away. We've given up our rights, our ability to be truly free. Therefore, the metaphor of slavery and indebtedness and obligation is a really useful one, particularly when it comes to the sinful nature. We are trapped in that relationship until God does something about it. But does God want us to view our relationship with Him as that of a slave and master? Is that what God wants us to get our heads around? That we're somehow people who live in if you like, a spiritual debtor's prison? Is our relationship with God simply one of compelled obligation? Far from it. This is where slavery falls short in terms of being a metaphor. So Paul now changes the language. He changes the picture. Yes, there's still a sense of ownership, but now it's on completely different terms. He says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, we'll deal with the sharing in sufferings and glory in January when we come back to this. But I just want to pick up on what Paul says here, finally. You see, Paul has taken his readers on this amazing journey. He takes them from this idea of slavery, which is absolutely the best metaphor when it comes to our slavery to sin and death. We cannot escape it. It's oppressive. It's horrible. It's demeaning. It robs us of our humanity, our rights, and our freedoms. Slavery is the perfect picture when it comes to being bound to sin and death. But he moves from that. He says, from that slavery to sin, Paul highlights that there's this transaction that's taken place, that we've moved from being a slave of one house to a slave of another. From a slavery to sin to a slavery to righteousness. And having illustrated this change of ownership, Paul then says, but that just won't do. Having become a slave to righteousness, our very status of being a slave is then removed. And in its place is the status of sonship or daughtership, heir and co-heir with Christ. Wow. What an beautiful unfolding picture. And do you know what this reminds me of? Just to sort of conclude, isn't this just the picture of the prodigal son? That's the journey that Paul has taken his readers on. Remember the story of the prodigal son that Jesus tells? The son ends up, after he's gone and done spent all the money and everything else, he ends up in what can only be described as social and economic slavery. He's there, he's feeding pigs. And even the pigs are better off than he is. He is trapped. He's just wasting his days. There's no hope for him. And so what does he do? He throws himself on the mercy of the Father. And it's interesting to see what his assumption, his plan is. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is telling this story, and in verse 18, he tells what the son will do. The son speaks. He says, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Of course, in the original Greek, servant and slave is the same word. "Make me one of your hired slaves." That sense of a voluntary slaveship or something, a slavehood or whatever. That's his plan. That's his assumption. He's going to go back to the Father and become a servant or a slave. And as we read through Romans chapters 6 and 7, we're like the prodigal son. We were slaves to sin, and now we become slaves to righteousness. But look what happens in the prodigal son story, verse 20. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" If we were to sum up Romans chapter 6 through to chapter 8, Paul is saying, you were slaves to sin. And you offered yourselves as slaves to God. But you're not really slaves at all. You've become children of the living God. You've moved from slavery to family. This, my friends, is the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for this amazing journey that we've been on through these three chapters of Romans. As we've moved from an understanding of being trapped and caught up in our own sinfulness to being set free from that to a sense of ownership by you. But now we discover that ownership is not an ownership built on slave and master relationship, but an ownership built on a father and a child relationship. And we realize that what a privilege it is to belong to you, to be called a child of God, an heir and co-heir with Christ. And Father, may we grasp hold of that truth, that reality, so that our minds would start to think in that way, and we would begin to win the battle that is being waged in all of our lives by the renewing of our minds, the transforming of our minds. Help us to grasp the truth and then live in the light of the truth. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. What a wonderful way to leave Romans. That's our last seminar until the new year. What a lovely way to finish 2018, just with that incredible reminder that we are children of God, sons and daughters of the living God. And may that sink in here so that it begins to penetrate here and reflects in our lives. Amen? Amen. God bless you all. Have a lovely week, and we'll see you next week if you can make it. Brilliant.